I want to introduce our preacher today, Ryan Stanley. You can come on up, Ryan. He has been a church plant that we've been supporting since the very beginning. We've given him just tons of money. All the money that you guys tied, just ridiculous. I mean, look how well-dressed he is. He hasn't seen that. Now, we've been supporting him some and Ryan and I met, I guess, in seminary, but we had a lot of mutual friends. Ryan was part of starting Apex Church in Dayton, Ohio, and went to seminary and came back and planted Mercy Hill Church, which is in Centerville, Ohio. And we've just been a long-time friends, and he's always been probably the biggest encouragement to me outside of the church, outside of Veritas here. He has just been so engaged in wrestling with how to do community in a suburban context, which is something we don't know very well, but that we want to know, and we're really encouraged by just how faithful him and Kate have been. Kate is his wife. I think she's here somewhere. Just so grateful for them and the gospel. And so I really want to encourage you guys to lend your ear and to listen well, because Ryan has a lot of wisdom that I've been learning from him over the last year. So let's just stop again and pray for you, Ryan. Is that all right?
Yeah,
Lord, thank you so much for our partnership in the gospel, even in Dayton, Ohio. And Lord, I pray for Ryan that you would speak through him boldly. God, would he give us Jesus and nothing else? God, we don't want to hear from him. We don't want to hear about him. We want to hear about Jesus, but we hope that his life would reflect Jesus. And we're so grateful for Ryan and for Mercy Hill. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, bro.
Hey, Veritas, how we doing? All right, three people. Great. This is going to be fun. Well, Nick, appreciate the kind words, bro. And I am as well thankful for our partnership in the gospel with you guys, even though some of you have no idea who I am. I kind of feel like I know some of you because, obviously, Nick and I are on the phone a lot and hanging out a lot talking about church planting, and he's telling me what a joy it is, and I'm telling him what a struggle it is, so we're kind of connecting there, and he really loves you guys, and him and Brad and Joe find it a great pleasure to pastor you guys. So you guys have great leaders, and I'm very encouraged by them. I also know that I have some big shoes to fill because Nick straight brings it on Sunday, so let's just all lower our expectations, and we'll all be just fine. That'll be great. So we really got to get into it, because he told me I had 30 minutes, and I think he just took 15 of it. So we're going to have to fly through this section of 1 Corinthians. Let me pray for us. If you want to go ahead and stand, I'll pray, and then read the word, and we'll get to it. Father, it's a joy to be able to come here and worship. It's a joy to be able to call you Father. We don't have to come to you with heads hung low in great fear, but we come to you as your sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, our brother, who has paid the price so that we might enjoy you for eternity. So God, I pray right now that we just might hear your word, that you might teach us. And Lord, I pray certainly that this will not be just an exercise in information transfer, that we will really have hearts that will be changed and our affections will be moved towards you. And we will leave here better lovers of Jesus Christ and more appreciative of what he's done for us. So God, be magnified, be glorified, and just have your way here. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your ESV Bible, of course. If you have a different Bible, just keep it closed because it's not a real Bible, right? Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 10 through 16 today. 10 through 16. So Nick gives me this text and says, you know, he's like, hey, come preach. I'm like, oh, sweet. And he's like, here's the text. I'm like, what? Wait a minute. You know, hey, if you're married, stay married. If you're married to a non-believer, stay unless they want to leave, and then leave. It's like, I think I just said it all right there. What else is there to say? I'm going to have to fill up 30 minutes worth of that, right? Well, it's helpful to know some of the background information and really get down underneath to see what's going on here in 1 Corinthians. 7:1 kind of changes the letter a little bit, where Paul goes from kind of this heralding and exhortation to then answering some questions that the Corinthian church has. This young church is coming to him, and he's sort of their spiritual father, right, and mentor. And so they're asking him some questions. Now it's kind of like how, you know, you guys have done it before, where you text in questions during a sermon or something. That's kind of what's going on here. And so this Corinthian church is writing. They've written Paul, asking him some questions, and now he's going to respond. So you see in 7:1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And that shows up two other times in 7:25 and in 8:1. The situation in Corinth is basically that you have these voices shouting about what real spirituality, what true spirituality is. And so these Corinthian believers are faced with this. They're trying to not hear those voices, or should we hear those voices, or are those voices right? True spirituality means this, and if you're truly spiritual, you'll do this. And if you're truly spiritual, you'll never, ever do this. That's the kind of stuff that's being thrown at them. So they're trying to discern, "Paul, please help us see, is this the true spirituality, or is this something totally different that these people are throwing at us?" We really have the same thing today, don't we? We really have all those voices shouting at us as well. And at Mercy Hill, we kind of interact a little bit. So what I want to hear from you right now is, what do you guys see as those voices that are shouting, saying, this is what true spirituality is? Maybe it's a person, maybe it's an organization, or just a group in general. But who in our society is sort of shouting, this is true spirituality? Oprah. Yeah, that didn't take long. That's certainly, she's saying, here's spirituality. She's very forthright in that. Yeah, she says this is it. Who else? Dalai Lama? Yeah. Good. What was the other one? Who? Pat Robertson. Yeah. Lots of great examples. Who else? I was hoping for some hip examples. This is like the cool church, so we're like the hip, like, I don't know. I don't know, because I'm not hip and cool. So I was hoping for John Travolta. All right. Yeah. Absolutely. Bono. There it is. Boom. Bono. Yeah, right? And so you hear all these voices, and these people are saying, this is true spirituality. And you have to go back to the scriptures and say, is that really true spirituality? And the Corinthians have gotten some crazy ideas, haven't they, about what true spirituality is? Stuff like, if you're truly spiritual, you'll abstain from sex and marriage, which is a terrible idea. And a lot of you young people, right, are running headlong, like, get to marriage. And you're saying it's for whatever reasons you make up, like, oh, I just want to, you know, whatever. We know why it is, okay? And so if that was true spirituality, you guys would be like, well, I'm not really interested in marriage anymore, right? So that's a terrible idea. But there's something underneath there that is their thinking, and it's kind of like this onion that you have to peel back and see exactly how these people are thinking and what's getting in their mind that they would come to these crazy conclusions like that, right? And really the first thing that you see is they're kind of believing in this divide that there's the spiritual and then there's the physical. And those never mix. Those are mutually exclusive things. So the spiritual never gets in with the physical. The physical can never build up the spiritual, and the spiritual would never have anything to do with the physical or build up the physical. And so they put those things at opposite ends. And that's how you get to some of these conclusions that we're going to talk about and some of the thinking that they're having when they think about these issues. And really, if you kind of peel back again another layer, you see that it's a misunderstanding really of where we're at in redemptive history. And in redemptive history right now, we kind of sit in this place called the already not yet, where we're sanctified and we're justified, but one day we'll be fully justified and fully sanctified, right? And there's kind of this tension, and Jesus said the kingdom has come, and the kingdom has come, but one day the kingdom's going to come, right? To for real come. And there's going to be no sickness, no death, no sin, none of that, right? So we live in this weird tension, weird middle period, where you have, yes, it's come, but it's not come in its full sense, right? And so if you miss that, and it like these Corinthians believers are just kind of saying, yeah, it's already here. Everything's already here. Full spirituality is here. Fully knowing everything is here. Fully knowing God is here. And we're saying, no, not quite yet. The kingdom has not quite. tension kind of pulling at us there in the place that we find ourselves in redemptive history. We're really a part of a new creation, right? We're a part of this new creation, but we're still in this old creation, right? I'm 31 now, I'll be 32, and I can't hang like I used to when I was 22, but I still try, if that's okay. So we're part of this old creation, yet we're part of the new creation. We're not fully spiritual beings. We're still part of this world. So we still deal with all this stuff, right? Like death and sickness and hardships and arrogance and rude people and people that don't know how to drive and people that get angry at the people who don't know how to drive. And in the short north, I guess it would be like people not recycling would be like the worst sin that you could ever imagine, you know, or not having a dog or not walking your dog every couple hours or something. You know, those are sort of the sins, I guess, of the short north, if I'm labeling you guys correctly. But we still live with all this stuff. And so the conclusion from that is that true spirituality means distance yourself from everything physical. Then you'll truly be spiritual. Get rid of all that physical stuff. Don't desire that. Don't want that. Move away from it and move into this new realm of true spirituality. That's the thinking that's happening with these Corinthian Christians. Let's look at verse 17, if you will, which is not a part of what I'm going to talk about, but I think it's kind of helpful. And it kind of, I think, gives you a picture of what Paul's going to say, maybe a sort of thematic verse. He says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to eat and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." So Paul's saying that, look, your position in life doesn't really make you spiritual or unspiritual. And so don't think that if you're here, if you're married, you're not as spiritual as the person who's single, right? Or any of those types of things. That's what's going on here with the Corinthians. And they sought to change that then. Well, if I'm married, maybe I should get rid of that person so I could be more spiritual, right? And Paul's going to say, look, that doesn't matter. The call that God has on us as Christians just kind of makes those settings somewhat irrelevant, right? Wherever you find yourself, just live in the glory of the gospel. And follow Jesus in that setting, wherever that finds you. You don't need to change your setting so that you can be more spiritual and more holy. Just be where you are and who you are. And so Gordon Fee, a New Testament commentator, says this: "The call to Christ has created such a change in one's essential relationship with God that one does not need to seek change in other relationships with people. The condition or life circumstance that you find yourself does not necessarily make you better off than any other." So this is who Paul is going to address with this message in this little section that we have here. He's going to talk to Christian marriages. That would be a husband and a wife, both followers of Jesus. He's going to speak to them. Then he's going to talk to another group, which is mixed marriages, people who are, one is a Christian and one is not a Christian. And he's going to talk to the people who are good with it, who, where the non-believer is fine and is going to stay. The first group then is the Christian marriages. Here's his message to Christian marriages. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." And what he means is, the Lord, meaning we have to can go and point to and say, look right here, this is what Jesus said. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, other places. You can just straight up go look there, and this is exactly what Jesus says. So he's not doing really any commentating or expanding. He's just repeating the red letter words of Jesus. "The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife." So that's pretty clear, right? Clear exhortation from Paul that two Christians that are married, divorce is just never an option. Never an option. Well, what about the exception clause that he gives there? Yeah, there's not an exception clause there, is there? There's nothing. Well, what about when I just don't like him anymore and he's annoying? What about when he gets fat, loses his hair, right? What about when she doesn't look like she did on her wedding? What happens when we just don't gel like we used to? I just don't feel it, right? What happens? You don't get a divorce. You stick in there and live out the gospel. If any of you are there right now, get with one of the pastors, get with your community group leader and say, I need help. We're both believers, but I just want out of this. It seems like it'd be so easy just for me to leave and be done with this so I can pursue other things. And get some counseling. It's never too late. It's not useless. Christ, who raised from the dead, is able to raise and resurrect your marriage. So trust in that and believe in that. Get some help. Get some help today for your marriage if that's where you find yourself. This could really be a picture of what it means to have a gospel-centered, God-imaging, covenant-keeping marriage to a place like the Short North in Columbus, right? Who has no idea what that looks like. And now they see, wow, you guys, the way you guys live, that is crazy. What is that? And you say, that's the gospel. That's implications of the gospel. This is how the Lord has treated us. This is the way we treat each other. And it'd be a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us. Kind of a side note, if you are there and you don't really care to work on your marriage, let's not pretend like we can go out and talk about cosmic reconciliation, right? Oh, look what Jesus has done. God is bringing all things back to himself in Christ. And you can't even be reconciled to your wife or your husband. Let's understand the gospel and live out its implications in our life. Don't go out and be preaching reconciliation of all things when you don't even care that your wife hates you or that your husband, that you're neglecting your husband or whatever. Get that reconciliation in your home so that you can have a picture of what the gospel is to the world. The second group that he talks to is mixed marriages, where the non-Christian is good with hanging out and staying in the marriage. Verses 12 and 13. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So this is where Paul's saying, I don't have recorded words from Jesus on this, but Paul has the Holy Spirit and he's an apostle. This new life, and Paul's going to say, no, you shouldn't. You shouldn't think of that spiritual, physical divide and get rid of this wretched person because then you'll be more spiritual, right? And you see a lot of problems in that thinking as well, like get rid of this wretched person. How about that wretched person in there, right? And so it's not just a get rid of them so you can truly be spiritual. But this idea and this thought just pervades and continues as the Corinthians sort of are getting told that once you become a Christian, you don't really need that earthly stuff. You know, you don't really need sex, marriage, love, people. You just, you and God, you know? You and God. They probably had killer quiet times, you know? Killer, just campus crusade style quiet times. I'm sorry. I know some of you campus crusade. You know what I'm saying. You know, it's just them and God. It was just me and God. I don't need anybody else. I don't need this physical stuff. Just me and God, one-on-one. It's beautiful. It's perfect. Paul says, no, you don't get rid of the unbeliever. This, you see that the gospel correction that Paul brings is that he kind of sort of redefines what it means to be truly spiritual. And he redefines what it means to be truly human as well. Have, and perhaps we don't have. So our thinking goes something like this. You know, I waste half my life, the majority of my life, sitting in this dumb cubicle, wasting away to nothing at a dumb job that doesn't mean anything. If I could just quit this job and go do ministry, man, then I'd be close to God. Then I'd really spiritual life, right? Man, I tell you, all I do all day is clean the house, change diapers, and try not to absolutely just scream curse words at my children, right? I wish my life was, this certainly doesn't look like great spiritual, like something that's getting in the way of me. They influence me, and it's just not the spiritual life that I had in mind. And I think life would be much better if I left this person and got a believer, you know, or a pastor, because they are so perfect in all ways. Not really so true. My wife's way back there, so she can't yell. Not true. So that's kind of what they're thinking. And Paul is redefining what it means to be spiritual and redefining what it means to be human. Now we see spirituality coming out in things like taking care of kids and being in a cubicle and being married to a non-believer. Somehow, God now is going to use these things for His glory, for His purpose, for His mission, for gospel propagation, and for the gospel to move through. So the gospel call really is a call of redemption and not separation, isn't it? God calls us on a mission to go and not to leave where we're at, separate and huddle into churches and huddle into places away from that evil society. No, He calls us to go into it, enter into it, and just explode it with the gospel. And Paul's saying, this is a perfect opportunity. You're with this person. You're married to this person. Let this be an opportunity for the gospel to enter into their hearts as well. And you preach the gospel and you love them as the gospel demands. And they will start to understand the gospel like they could have never understood the gospel before. Now they're seeing it lived out right in front of them. And that will be a way that God uses to bring them to Himself. Look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. So Paul says that, no, guys, it's not the non-believer that is the influencer in this relationship and is sort of infiltrating the relationship with evil. He says that it's the other way around. It's the Christian that has the most influence in this relationship, and the Christian who is really infusing that marriage with the most power through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel. And so you don't need to be afraid and go back. You need to stay in and let that influence that you have just pervade that person's life. And even says that it will trickle down to the kids, that the kids will be made holy, that the kids will be sanctified through your staying in there and living out the implications of the gospel right in front of them. Now, this is an example of my life. My mom's a believer. My dad is not. My mom hung in there with my dad who wasn't a believer and just led the marriage and led the family spiritually. And now me, my brother, and my sister, all Christians, all love Jesus, marry people who love Jesus, and have kids who love Jesus. See how that trajectory is just totally changed. Because my mom said, I'm going to hang in here, and I'm going to live out the gospel, and I'm going to love this man, even though he doesn't deserve it, even though he doesn't earn it, even though he hurts me, all that stuff. I'm going to stay in there. And now you see the results that people come to know. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, that they will be sanctified, that they will be made holy, that they will come to know Jesus through your continued action. That's not a promise. It's not a promise. But it's just a way that God often uses, right? Those relationships, especially those close relationships, to bring people to know Him. So again, if this is you, just don't be discouraged, but hope in the gospel. Turn to the gospel and read it and refresh yourself in it. And know that your Father is the one who's in control of all things. And so don't give up on your spouse who's not a believer. You hang in there. You love them. You live out the implications of the gospel. You give them what the gospel demands. Don't give them what they deserve. You continue to love, show grace, and be holy. And someday, by God's grace, perhaps they'll save your spouse. And what a great celebration that'll be. And now you'll be in the other category, right, of two believers on the same path, on the same road, glorifying Jesus. Well, the last people that he addresses is the mixed marriages where the Christian or the non-Christian wants out. And he gives a concession in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. So Paul tells us, hey, hang in there, but if the unbeliever leaves, you just let him go. This is a perfect example of sort of the ideal versus the sort of reality that happens sometimes. The ideal is that the believer and the non-believer hang in there, love each other, display the gospel. The unfortunate reality is sometimes the non-believer just wants out and initiates a separation and just goes for it. What are you supposed to do then? Paul says you let them go. Now, you communicate that you love them. You communicate your commitment to that relationship. You communicate, I'm not going anywhere. I'll still love you even if you separate from me. I'll still love you and pray for our reconciliation. But if you, I can't control you. If you leave, you leave. And it's a very unfortunate reality, but it's one that Paul says is going to happen. That phrase, not enslaved, what he means is that you're no longer enslaved to making the marriage work, no longer enslaved to that to the bondage of working at that relationship and making it work. At that point, you just have to let them go. And you do so, but you also still continually seek that reconciliation and pray for that. You don't just let them go and then move on to other things, I don't believe. As a little aside, for some people who find themselves in this category, let's never use this text as really a way to neglect some responsibility. In other words, if you're a Christian who's married to an unbeliever, let's not be okay with treating your spouse differently because they're a non-believer, right? Let's not say, I'm kind of okay with being disrespectful to my husband every once in a while because he's not a believer anyway, and so if he did leave, you know, I wouldn't be responsible for it, and I could just kind of move on. Or if you don't mind neglecting your non-Christian wife for church activities or treating her harshly, because, you know, if she leaves, well, Bible says that I'm okay. Or if you don't pursue your non-Christian husband sexually or wife sexually, if you just kind of let that go, because, you know, if they leave, whatever, I'll get somebody who's a real Christian and I will really be spiritual. If any of those cross through your mind, stop and repent immediately. You have a command from the Lord to make that sucker work and to live out the implications of the gospel wherever you find yourself. So if you find yourself in that spot, do not take this verse to neglect your responsibility that you have to love that non-believer and get them what they give them what they don't deserve. If you do, you've forgotten the gospel, haven't you? Do you remember the gospel? Do you remember what you got? Did you get what you deserved? You deserved hell. I deserved hell. What did you get? God forever, enjoying God forever. Now all of a sudden we're going to turn around and give somebody what they deserve, and we're going to be people who say, oh, you get what you deserve. Really? What about the gospel? We didn't get what we deserve. How are we now going to turn around and do that to other people, especially somebody we're married to? Here's the gospel truth, that God is really using you as a picture of the gospel, and he's going to use you in this relationship to display something beautiful. Paul finished this section with reasons why those in mixed marriages should hang in there and really preserve their marriage. Verse 15 and 16, end of verse 15 and verse 16. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Paul says, look, salvation is of the Lord, and it doesn't depend on you. So why are you making all these conclusions about what you're going to do? Because after all, they're never going to be saved. After all, I could never have a hand in their salvation because I've just messed up so much and don't really know what to say, and it's awkward and weird. Paul says, why are you so sure that you're hopeless, and why are you so sure that they're hopeless? If the gospel can penetrate hearts like mine and yours, it can penetrate the heart of your non-believing spouse. If it's penetrated evil people like me, it can penetrate this other person as well. So you mix marriages, you keep on, you persevere the marriage, and you pray and hope in the gospel. well, why even is this here? What's the big deal with marriage and keeping the covenant? You ever thought that? Like, why is it even a big thing? Why does God spend so much time talking about it? Well, it's because everything here is merely a means to an end. And so marriage is not just so God was like, well, they're going to be lonely and they're going to have desires. Why don't we give them marriage to kind of keep them happy for a little bit? It wasn't that at all. What he's saying is he's displaying the gospel. And so he says, I'm going to create this covenant relationship, just like I have a covenant relationship with my people through the blood of Jesus, that is a unique and awesome, grace-filled covenant relationship. And I'm going to put people in that covenant relationship. And I'm going to help them stop and say, wait a minute. The way I love you is like the way Jesus has loved his church. Oh, I get it. See how it's a means to an end. It's a picture of something greater. It's merely a shadow. It's not just for us to have fun while we're on earth or hang out or have somebody to cry on their shoulder or have somebody to annoy us or whatever, right? It's a picture of something greater. It's a mere shadow of the beauty of Jesus and his church. That's why Paul will say, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Gave his entire life for it. That's how, husbands, that's how you do that, because that's what you're imaging and that's what you're picturing, is Christ and the church. So our marriages are sort of on display for the cosmos to see, and for the short north and for all of Columbus to see. What is it about these marriages? They're so healthy. They're so functional. And when they mess up, they seem to just keep clicking and keep going. What is that? And that's when we get to say it's the gospel. It's a picture of the way God has treated us. It's a picture of the covenant that he has with us, that he pursues us all the time, even when we're rebellious and when we're disobedient. He pursues us. He pursued us when we were initially saying, I don't need you, get away. And he pursued us, and he continues to pursue us, and he did everything to make this covenant work. We did absolutely nothing. That is a picture of what marriage should be, so that marriage may mirror that greater reality of Christ and his church. That is the true end of marriage. That's why Paul would encourage these people to hang in there, stay in there, because you see, there's something bigger going on. And it's on display for the cosmos to see. It's the gospel seen in tangible people as they live out the implications of it. Well, that's what we're going to celebrate here today as we go to the table and enjoy some communion together. As we do that, I want all of us to have hearts that are somewhat heavy as we think about what Jesus did to make that covenant and to seal that covenant for us. Everything he did, every step of that covenant. There was nothing waiting on us to do. There's nothing waiting on us to accomplish, right? It's purely him, and he did it all. The blood represents the shed blood. I'm sorry, the wine or the juice represents the shed blood of Jesus. And then the bread represents his broken body for us. And if you're not a believer here today, this is something you want to hold off on, because you're proclaiming the gospel and proclaiming Christ as your Lord and Savior as we do this. So if that's not you, we say just sit there and partake Christ. Think about taking Christ. And then enjoy communion with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is also a time.